Well, good morning again. Welcome. One of our topics today is about greatness. If I were to ask random people on the streets of the cities and towns across America, who are some of the greatest humans in world history, I would likely get many diverse answers. I expect some people would focus on specific categories of greatness. There were the great mathematicians, Pythagoras, Euclid, Newton. There are the great writers, Shakespeare, Hemingway, Jane Austen, Charles Dickens. Great dancers like Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. Great boxers like Mike Tyson and Muhammad Ali. Great lawyers like Abraham Lincoln and Matthew Thorne. And great preachers like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Matthew Thornton. All joking aside, those of you who know me know that I'm completely kidding on those. If you reapproach these same people to taking this survey, and you told them that, okay, ignore specific categories, and just give me one name of who you believe is the greatest human in all of history, I expect that the number one answer, hands down, would be Jesus Christ. And they would be partially right and partially wrong. While Jesus most certainly is the greatest human being who ever walked the earth, you and I are privileged to know that he is far more than that. He is Emmanuel, God with us, truly man and truly God. As we've studied these past few weeks, his glory was, for a brief window of time, veiled in an earthly tent as he tabernacled and dwelt among us. He is the Word of God made flesh, and we are blessed to have his written word for us to learn from this morning. Our text begins in Matthew 18, chapter 18, verse 1. That's on page 560 of your pew Bibles. Let's go through that together. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a small child and had him stand among them. "Truly I tell you," he said, "unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. The setting for today's text is in Capernaum. We learn that from Mark chapter 9. And the beautiful thing about the Gospels is, as we've talked about, is Matthew will tell a story from one perspective because he was writing to the Jewish people trying to convince them that this was their long-awaited Messiah. Mark wrote to others, to the Romans, and he wrote for a different purpose and included different facts but not contradictory facts. The same thing with Luke. Luke also records some of what we'll go through today. But we're in Capernaum according to Mark 9. And just to recap, we have just finished two stories that might have led to the conversation about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As David mentioned this morning, Jesus miraculously paid the temple tax for himself and for Peter. Now, if you've never been to the Sea of Galilee, it's glorious, it really is. I've been there. And they have a fish that they serve at the Sea of Galilee, and they call it St. Peter's fish. And the way they know it's St. Peter's fish, it's the only fish indigenous to that sea that has a mouth big enough to swallow the coin that paid the tax. And so today, you can go to any seaside restaurant in Galilee, and you can order a St. Peter's fish commemorating this verse. So Jesus paid Peter's temple tax. Before that, you may remember, Jesus chose three out of the 12 disciples to witness his transfiguration on the mountain. So you can see that the disciples may be sort of jockeying for position and kind of comparing themselves to the other disciples. And really determining, hey, some have received preferential treatment. Now, obviously, they wouldn't say that to Jesus' face. But you can see how maybe they were jockeying for who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I will say as an aside, comparison is a key root of bitterness and discontent. In Matthew 20, which we'll get to in a few weeks, workers are paid the same amount for a different amount of work, and they resent that. I would raise the issue of social media. If you're on social media today, everybody on social media is enjoying a wonderful vacation and seems to just be flush with money and is having the time of their life. And you look at your life and you're like, I'm not living that reality. And it causes you to be discontent. Let me caution you and myself about that as well. So, the disciples, this didn't just come up out of nowhere. Jesus didn't just raise the issue of who's the greatest of the disciples. They had been discussing that. In Mark 9, we find out. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he, Jesus, asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all." He took a child and had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, isn't that a beautiful picture? Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me." Notice it says the disciples were silent. They were silent because why? They were completely embarrassed to admit their pettiness to Jesus. And yet that misses the fact that when Peter walks in the room after having been confronted about the temple tax, Jesus speaks first and says, "Who's supposed to pay those taxes, the sons or the strangers?" Jesus already knew what the conversation was, and they're completely missing the fact that Jesus, being God, knows exactly what they were arguing about. That demonstrates Jesus' foreknowledge. And that should be a comfort to us, that Jesus knows everything we're going through, really sometimes even before we know fully what's going on. He's way ahead of us, and that should be a comfort. Here too, Jesus uses this argument over who is the greatest to teach the disciples an important lesson that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is almost exactly opposite of the way the world measures greatness. So that's our setting for today's scripture. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Pray with me. Father, this is your word, your living word, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through this service. Be glorified in all that we do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the Matthew text, again, Jesus emphasizes and says, "Truly I tell you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Similarly, in Mark 10, he says, "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Notice it says enter it. Both Matthew and Mark emphasize that Jesus says that we're focusing here not on who's the greatest. There's a threshold question. Like Jesus will often do, he uses the question as a platform to then get the point that he wants across. So using the small child to anchor the lesson, Jesus challenges the disciples and us that unless you turn, and other versions that we use the CSB, but other versions use the word converted. Unless you are converted and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the word there, the Greek word for turn, is strepho, strepho, S-T-R-E-P-H-O. And it's the idea of to turn away, or the idea of repentance. You're going one direction, and you're going the wrong direction, and you repent and turn and go the other direction. You'll see that emphasized a lot in the book of Acts, which we studied several months ago. Repent and believe was the message. Repent and believe. It is a turning away from sin to obedience. And that is a challenge to our easy believism of today. Well, I prayed a prayer 20 years ago. Well, has it affected your life? It has not. I've just prayed a prayer and that's all I'm relying on. We must break out of that mentality. If your life doesn't reflect a radical encounter with the God of the universe, then you need to re-examine whether you've had a true turning and repentance. Again, before we talk about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, put first things first. We've got to make sure we enter the kingdom of heaven. It does no good to argue about who's greatest if you don't even get in. Let's talk for a minute about becoming like little children. The verse is emphasizing two main things: becoming childlike in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, and two, receiving a childlike person as you would receive Jesus himself. When the scripture says to become like little children, it's not easily defined exactly what Jesus means here. When I think of children, I think of words like innocence, humility, trusting, particularly for the younger children. As they get a little older, you disabuse yourselves of those words and you think of different words. But really young child, which is what's indicated by the text, innocence, humility, and trusting. We are given several relevant admonitions in Scripture, and Scripture interprets Scripture. So in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your thinking, but be infants in regard to evil, and adult in your thinking." Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good." There are clues here that these negative behaviors are what we are to turn away from, and like a child, instead to focus on God's word, which, as we digest it, will grow us into spiritual maturity. Additionally, we look at Hebrews 5:11. We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. And I think the concept here is you're a grown adult, but you're still drinking from a bottle. You have not progressed. You've not focused on digesting the word. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. The writer of Hebrews here is admonishing his audience for their lack of spiritual growth. They should be teachers by now. They should be eating thick steak, but instead they're still only drinking milk. They're in perpetual infancy. The promise is that as we digest God's word and yield to that through the Holy Spirit, our senses are then trained to distinguish between good and evil. Finally, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, carnal, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not yet ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready, because you are still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? Once again, we see a warning against worldliness, trying to have one foot in heaven and one foot in the world. And I'm guilty of this too. This is not me preaching as if I've arrived. Failing to love God and pursue God's righteousness with our whole heart, body, mind, and soul. Brothers and sisters, I pray this isn't true of us as a church or as individuals, but I know my own heart is deceitfully wicked and wars against the ways of God. To the warnings of Scripture about being sure of our salvation, I would add my own warnings. There are thousands, if not millions, of people who have convinced themselves wrongly that they will not be subject to God's judgment of wrath. They hear all the time about how God is a God of love, and that is absolutely true. But they believe somehow that God's love will override God's righteousness. In their mind, God grades on a curve, and they've done well enough to earn a passing grade. The problem is, God is a righteous judge, and sin must be punished. God demands absolute perfection. Be ye holy as I am holy. And not a one of us in this room has ever lived up to that. All sin must be judged. And Romans 6:23 tells us very clearly that the wages of sin is death. We all have sinned, Romans 3:23 says, and we all, therefore, deserve death. Our God is a consuming fire, a perfect, purifying fire, whose holiness and righteousness must immediately purge any unholy or unclean thing. We will not stand in his presence absent the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. In the Isaiah 64 passage Ashley read this morning, we read, "You welcome the one who joyfully does what is right. They remember you in your ways, but we have sinned and you were angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts, everything we do to try to be righteous, is like filthy, polluted garment, filthy rags. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. No one calls on your name, striving to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us melt because of our iniquity." God is love, And in his love, he has made one way by which all men can be saved and must be saved to protect them from judgment. And that is the substitutionary death of our righteous Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. As Jesus emphasized in this passage, we must enter into the kingdom in order to have eternal life. We were born separated from God and already objects of his wrath. It is not an automatic transaction. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in the early 1700s. And he preached a powerful sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm afraid that in our New Testament focus on Jesus' love, we've lost that there's another side to this, and that is that God's wrath is real, and it is waiting for every unbeliever. And we do them such a disservice when we don't warn them and beg them to cover themselves in the mantle that is Christ's forgiveness. Listen to this man's preaching and feel the urgency of life and death. Whatever some have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural men's earnest seeking and knocking, it is plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayers he makes, till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a moment from eternal destruction. So that thus it is the natural man who is held by the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering in the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up. One moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold of them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. Wrath is poured out on unbelievers because they have actively rebelled against God. And that is a message that we don't hear enough of these days. Oh, I tremble. I tremble to think of that. That's the bad news. But the good news is that the door of God's mercy is not yet shut. Later in his sermon, Edwards continues, and now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, and south, many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in, are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How awful it is to be left behind at such a day, to see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing, to see so many rejoicing and singing for joy of heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? Truly, that door will not stay open forever. Lesson one. I pray for God to reveal to you and to me whether we have truly entered into the kingdom of heaven. Friends, promise me right here and right now, as I promise you, that you will make your eternal salvation the subject of fervent, earnest prayer today, before you lay your head on your pillow tonight. Don't put this off. Make sure you have yielded your will to the will of your dear Savior and have cast yourself helplessly at His feet in complete reliance on His gift of forgiveness. You can't do it on your own. Nothing you can do is greater than filthy rags. It does not cost you anything, but don't underestimate for a moment what it cost Jesus. Hebrews 10:26. Apparently I don't have a slide, I apologize. Oh, I do, never mind. For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In gratitude for his payment of your insurmountable debt and my insurmountable debt, resolve in the power of the Holy Spirit that from now forward, you will repent and live to please him. Let's pray a moment. Bow with me. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for the glimpse of who you are. Forgive us, Lord, for focusing too much on your love. And yes, that is who you are. But you cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a choice between paying for the sin by ourselves or allowing Jesus' sacrifice to pay it for us. Bless this time during the service. Be with everyone here, Lord. Speak to them as you would. In Jesus' name. Now, my apologies, gentlemen, that wasn't the end of the sermon.
It's all good. Keep going.
Okay,
keep going. Keep going. We're good.
We still got some chapter to go through. Matthew 18:4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humbles, the Greek word is tapimoo, to bring low. Now, humility, and I was pleased to see David touch on that this morning. What a beautiful synchronism that the Lord set up there. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is rather recognizing and fulfilling your God-given role as one under his authority, God's authority and rule. A perfect example of that humility is Jesus. Obviously, he's the perfect example of all that is good. Same verse David referenced, Philippians 2, verse 5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, equal with God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, God the Father. Jesus knows who he is. He is co-equal with God the Father. He never denied that reality out of some sense of false modesty, but he demonstrated his humility by willingly submitting every moment of his life to the authority of God the Father. Even though he knew that obedience would lead to his painful separation from the love of his Father that he had felt and experienced from eternity past, he had never been without the love of the Father. And yet, knowing that going to the cross would make him now the object of God's wrath, he did it out of obedience and love for us. Wrath that rightfully should have been poured out on me and you, unworthy and rebellious me. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The more I studied this text, the more appreciation I had for the song, I believe it's Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. If I had a thousand tongues, I still couldn't spend a lifetime praising." What a glorious transaction that was on the cross. What a huge sacrifice that was for Jesus. In examining the humility of Jesus, we find our answer to true greatness. Our grateful service and heartfelt obedience for the glory and honor of our Heavenly Father. Scripture says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Simple and yet profound. In Luke 22, we're told about this same dispute. "Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. But he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them have themselves called benefactors. It is not to be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you should be like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I, Jesus, am among you as one who serves." To be great, you must seek to serve. Continuing on in our text, Matthew 18:5, "And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." We're talking about offenses and woe to the world because of offenses. Another way of saying that is stumbling blocks. Verse 7, it says, "For stumbling blocks will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the stumbling block comes." Jesus here addresses that the reality is obedience is not always a smooth road. There are things that will trip you up. This also highlights the fact that Jesus loves children. All three Gospels make that very clear. Mark's Gospel says that Jesus became indignant at the disciples trying to prevent the children from coming to him to be blessed. He took them in his arms, he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. And it made me think, I'm so grateful for the volunteers who teach our children on Sunday mornings, to their commitment of hiding God's word deep in the heart of our children. That is clearly a service that seeks to please the heart of our Heavenly Father. Matthew 18:8. "This is about the hand and the foot if they cause you to sin." The message of these verses is very clear. First of all, they're not to be taken literally. But the meaning is that nothing is worth missing heaven for, and nothing is worth going to hell for. Nothing. As we discussed earlier, God takes sin very seriously. Seriously enough to sacrifice his only begotten Son to destroy its power. We must take sin seriously as well. A lack of repentance is a crime punishable by eternal death. As painful as it would be to lose a hand or an eye in this way, Jesus is making it very clear that it is better to deny our flesh, to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand, as it were, than to risk sinning against God and ending up in eternal judgment. Lesson number two. Pray for God to reveal to you the ugliness of your sin, or at least as much as you can handle. I think if we truly saw the ugliness of our sin, it would devastate us. I probably wouldn't be able to function for months. But have him, ask him please to show you the ugliness of your sin. And in light of that ugliness, the cross becomes ever more precious, because you know that but for that, you would be there on that cross. You would be suffering eternal punishment. Again, not to revel in your sin, not to wallow in it so much, but to show you so that your appreciation of Jesus and his forgiveness of you is highlighted. Matthew 18:10. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. We often refer to the angels assigned to children as their guardian angels. And I think some people think that's a fairy tale. But according to this verse, it stands for the reality that yes, children really do have their own angels who watch over them. This reinforces again that special love that Jesus demonstrated for children during his time here on earth. Wrapping up my thoughts, chapter 18, verse 12. If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, he rejoices over that sheep more than the other 99. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. What a beautiful picture of our seeking Savior. He rejoices over all lost sheep that he brings back into his fold. And not just the little ones. The scripture is clear that the Lord is patient. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. This is found in 2 Peter 3. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. In conclusion, lesson three. May we all pray for a soft, moldable heart, sensitive to the Lord's leading, and for God to mold our hearts to accomplish his work through us. Closing out with the scripture that Ashley read this morning. Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We all are the work of your hands. Let's pray. Father God, stir in us a conviction of sin and a longing for the deliverance from that sin by the power of your death on the cross. What an awesome gift that is that you've offered to us. I pray, Lord, that none of us here despise that gift, reject that gift, but instead humbly yield and bow the knee, pledging our service to you and turning away from what's been past. We thank you, Lord, that you're a gracious God who welcomes us with open arms when we seek you with a contrite heart. In Jesus' name.